This morning we continue our study of the nature or the aspects of true faith in the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we are still in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, but we are on question and answers 22 and 23. So I would invite you at this time to turn there. Be found on page 14 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 7, question and answers 22 and 23. Question 22 asks, what then must a Christian believe? The answer, everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. Question 23 asks, what are these articles? And the answer is the Apostles' Creed, which we recite every Lord's Day, so we will forego reading that at this time. And so far, then, our reading of the Catechism, and this time I would ask you to turn to the Word of God in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Be found on page 1057 if you are using the Pew Bibles. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So far, our reading of God's Word. Now, it may seem like a pretty obvious thing, but a ship, whether it be a cruise ship or a battleship or something like that, won't drop its anchor when it's in the middle of the ocean. Makes sense. The ocean is very, very deep in the middle, and that anchor is then never going to be able to reach the bottom and do what anchors are supposed to do and keep that ship in its place. And so they only drop anchor where in places that are shallow enough for that anchor to latch onto something, and something solid, something that will hold. Otherwise, that anchor is just going to be dangling down there in the water, kind of like a hook on a bobber. And that ship will still just be drifting along with the current and move about. Well, Hebrews 6 gives us the warrant to think of faith. It's kind of like an anchor. And faith, as it's cast out, this anchor, as it's cast out, it must, because of what faith is, it must lay hold of or land upon something, some belief, something that's held as true. However, if that faith, so-called, whatever is believed, is actually not true, and if it is false, then what it will be like is like that ship weighing anchor in the middle of the ocean, because it hasn't latched on or landed upon anything that is solid. And that person will be like the one who is tossed to and fro, here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of deceitful men and imposters, such as are described in our text. And Paul had already given an example of this in his previous letter to Timothy. He gave the example in chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Timothy of Hymenaeus and Alexander. They are two who had rejected the faith, and then they suffered shipwreck. So Paul describes it. And Paul calls it the faith. Very important distinction. Instead of just faith, it's the faith there. It's not speaking so much to the act of believing, but to the content of faith. What is it that is believed? And so Paul here then exhorts Timothy, as he has before and as he's doing now, to then hold fast to what is true, to what is solid, to what he knows and has known since his childhood, and that is the Word of God, the Scriptures, which are given by inspiration and for our good, and able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And so we have this morning the title, the content of our faith. And we have it in two basic points here, the basis of that content, or what is the source of it? Where do we get this information? The basis and then the summary of the content. The basis of the content, and second, the summary of the content. And so, the basis of the content first. Now, faith, just to remind you of something that we had considered a little bit the last time, faith not only knows something, part of it is knowledge, and so it knows something, some teaching, but it also holds that to be true. And so you can say that faith, in many ways, is knowing or trusting that something is true. Otherwise, it would not be worthy of believing. Would you believe in something that you know is not true? That doesn't make much sense. And so belief, faith, is knowing, trusting that something is true. But this begs a question. How can we know what's true? And where do we get this truth? For those of you who were in high school youth group last year, you hopefully remember that we dealt a little bit with this question On the topic of apologetics, if you remember that was our topic, then I would be happy with that, and I'd be thrilled if you recalled this word or hearing this word in this discussion that we had, this word epistemology. I'd be absolutely elated if you remembered that epistemology basically is just a fancy way of asking, how can we know what we know? How can we know anything at all? What gives us the right to call that truth and this knowledge? In other words, it really is. What is the content? It's the foundations of our faith. And many people have asked this question throughout the centuries. How do we know what we know? And there have been many, many answers given and that are usually ending in this ending of an ism. You think of, you know, secularism or empiricism. It's another answer. It's basically saying that you can only know some things by way of observing it with our senses. And there's a host of other isms that are out there that we won't get into, but you can think of just one more. It's called postmodernism. And it's something that's very prevalent in our day, which basically says, well, we can't really know what the truth is because there really is no such thing as truth. The point is that we continue to grow, we continue to learn, and we don't hold with any certainty upon really anything, any truth claim at all. In other words, it's kind of as it's described in our text here, verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But even stating something like that seems to be a certain knowledge that that is true. And if you examine it, it doesn't take long to see that each of these and whatever of the thousand other isms that you could think of, ultimately each one is going to have its basis in man. The basis for why we know and believe and hold as true for what we do is me. I'm the basis, they say. I'll be the one that determines what I believe. And I'll be the one that judges what is true and what is not. Hopefully you can see just how rebellious that is, because God and God alone determines what is true, because he created all that there ever is, all that there ever was, and all that there ever will be. He is the author of reality. He is the creator of truth. Not us. And so true faith and the true believer bases what he believes on the testimony of this God, the one true triune God Almighty. God has revealed himself and the truth in the Word. As we acknowledge the creation around us reveals to us his invisible attributes like his almighty power, but it is in his written Word. That's the meaning of the word scriptures in verse 15 and 16. The written word where he is revealed most clearly and plainly. And therefore the Bible is the basis. That is the ground, or that is the source from which we have the content of our faith, or the things that we hold to be true and know to be true. And everything else that we encounter in this world must be checked by it. This is one of the pillars of the Reformation, the scripture alone. basically states that the Word of God is the final and the infallible authority above all authorities for our faith, what it is that we believe, and for our lives. Many theologians have called the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, to be the norm of norms. It's the rule that rules, the standard by which all other truth claims or statements or whatever else are to be measured. John Calvin put it this way, a statement that you are familiar with probably, but it is, the Bible is the lens through which we view the world around us, the lens through which we interpret the world that's around us and interpret all things and test all things. And by all, we mean all things, everything. If it's something that you have to read for school, we'll compare it with the Bible. Maybe it's something that you hear on TV or YouTube or something, or maybe it's from the classroom, maybe some advice you get from a friend or a mentor, or even whatever you hear from the pulpit. Everything must conform to the Word of God. Means we have to read this in order to know if this is the case or not. But there's a great deal of liberty, if I may say in such ways. There's a great deal of liberty with this, especially in this day when you've got just loads and loads of ideas coming at you and all kinds of advice for what it is you ought to do and how you ought to behave. And there's the teachings here, there's principles there, and they mount and they mount and they mount, and so many opinions coming at you. But test it. Compare it with the Word, with the Bible, and if it doesn't conform, if it doesn't line up, if it's not true to the Bible, then we can't be forced to believe it. We're free to not. And if it's not true to the Bible, then it's just man's word, and who is man in comparison with God? It is better to obey God than man. And so at the same time, then, we need to test and compare our own lives, our own thoughts, our own beliefs, to this Word. And how does it stack up? Whatever the Bible says and whatever is in conformity to the Bible actually demands our belief and our submission, because it's God's word and it is impossible for him to lie. That is the truth. God's word. Verse 16 tells us it's given by inspiration of God. All of it is. Inspiration here, it doesn't mean the way that we normally use it, as though, you know, we all of a sudden get a big idea or something. Inspiration means breathed out. And you and I, we have to exhale or breathe a little bit of air out of our lungs in order to speak. We have to do that. And so inspired here is speaking about the fact that God is speaking. He's speaking through his Spirit. He spirates and breathes out by the Spirit, and he used men as instruments for this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 makes this abundantly clear to us. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And God caused some of those to write down what he caused them to speak. And it's true, indeed, they were sinful men that God had used, like you and me, but God, by his Spirit, ensured that what was written down were his words and his words only. And even as that was copied down from the generations through the centuries and thousands of years, by his providence has preserved it, and we can absolutely trust that what we have here is the word of God. And that every word is. It's all of Scripture, not just some of it, not just the New Testament, not just even the ideas that you may get from reading a whole section of it, but each word of it is inspired. Each sentence, each detail, as well as the proper meaning of it. And every bit of that is profitable, useful, needful. For doctrine, the teachings, the content of our faith. It's not just certain parts of the Word of God that are the basis of our doctrine and our theology and our faith. It's the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, for the man, woman, child of God to be complete. We need the complete Word of God. And that also demands that response, because it's also profitable for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction. But all of it is profitable. All of it is for our good, for our benefit. And not just in day-to-day practical matters, because the fact of the matter is that not only is the Bible God's revelation of himself and of the truth, but it reveals the promises of the gospel. As a focus of a question and answer. And so the basis, this word is focused upon the gospel, because that's what the Bible is about. It's about the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this basis of true faith is not that the Bible is just some list of rules and teachings and morals and ethics, but it's upon the fact that it is to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. In fact, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And so all of Scripture, every part of it is profitable, because every bit of it is about Christ. And so whatever there is of true faith, whatever content, is all inevitably knit and tied and woven into the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the core of the content of our true faith. He is that solid rock upon which our anchor of faith lands. And we ought never to forget that. We can come across a lot of people who indeed in a lot of ways hold to the Word of God as the final authority for how they think and what they do, whether it be a good work ethic or the roles of men and women in the family and for dating and finances and all kinds of morals. But if Christ is not the basis, then it doesn't matter at the end of the day how much it's compatible with the Bible in that degree. That doesn't therefore mean it's true faith. It must end and be upon the person of Christ. Because if we take Christ out of the Bible, you don't have a Bible left. Christ is the sum and substance of it. He's the essence of the word and of the promises. And in our reading of the Bible, we don't see something of the Lord. We don't see something of Christ. And we've missed it. Let us never forget that. From cover to cover, this basis is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, the ultimate content of our faith. And I think it's safe to say that every genuine believer can affirm that everything in the Bible is true, from cover to cover. But the next question is, and our second point that we need to consider is, what does then the Bible say exactly? And that brings us to the summary of the content, because we face a bit of a challenge when we have this Bible in front of us, a challenge that is mostly on our end, because we are those who are not only sinful, but fallible and finite, and we don't know all things and everything. And the Bible is not something that's before us as a theological textbook that just has, okay, now you've got your book or your chapter that's on sin, and that's it. And then we've got another book or chapter that's on faith, and then one that's on Thanksgiving. And not everything is going to be placed before us like we read in the book of Romans, where there are just clear theological doctrinal teachings in stated in such plain and clear manners. The Bible is unified in its message, absolutely. And yet we see that it was written over and it was unfolded over the span of thousands and thousands of years, of upwards of about 3,000 or 4,000 years, and done in different contexts and in different cultures. And it's not a letter all the time. We've got stories, we've got poems, we've got songs, we've got prophecy, we've got laws, we've got genealogies and lists, and on and on and on. Not to mention, it's over 1,000 pages. It's pretty big. Not everything is going to be as equally clear to us. And so while every Christian will affirm his belief in the Bible, not every Christian is going to have the same interpretation on all the details of what the Bible says. This is where our creeds and our confessions are very helpful. Because what they are, essentially, are interpretive documents. In some ways, they provide for us a summary of the teachings of the Bible. And it serves to us as a way of saying, this is what the Bible teaches, not just part of it, but this is taking into account the whole Bible. After long meditative and prayerful study of many, many godly men studied and learned of the Lord, taught of him, and the Apostles' Creed is set before us as one of those summaries of the core, the basics, the essentials. It's set before us as a symbol of the church, a symbol here as a standard. The standard was something that soldiers had assembled around, or a symbol was that which soldiers assembled around, and that's the point that they gathered together. And so these are truths around which Christians assemble and gather, unified together, saying, yes, this is what the Bible teaches, and I believe these things. That's what a creed means. I believe this. And they declare to us those biblical truths which are beyond doubt. It means that these truths are so well attested in Scripture, because so much of them are pulled straight out of Scripture and so central to Scripture that no true Christian can disbelieve these things. What does the Bible say? Well, we ought to all agree that this the Apostles' Creed. This is what the Bible teaches. It's a similar thing with our confessions too. There is a little bit of a difference between our creeds and confessions. One difference is a historical difference, and the other is that there are doctrines, central doctrines that the creeds express that are far more central to the content of our faith. Confessions are expansive, more so, but it is a similar thing with our confessions as what creeds do. We are confessing, we are saying together that this is a faithful interpretation, explanation of the Bible. We are saying that these are the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, we need to tread carefully here, especially when speaking of our confessions, but it's true also of creeds. Now, while we believe our interpretations are right, otherwise we wouldn't believe them, right? These, in and of themselves, the confessions, do not have the same authority as the Bible, because it's not the Bible. It's a summary of the Bible. This is why in Reformed circles, such as our church, we speak of the confessions as substandards. And if there is authority at all, it's that which is derived and is back upon the basis, back to the Word of God. And so our confession is the interpretation. We believe that is right, but the Word of God is that standard. And so that's where we keep going, and we keep bringing our faith and even checking the confessions to the Word of God. And so that is the part of the care that we need to have. We don't want to venerate such things beyond their due. And it may seem a bit ironic at this point, seeing that, well, we have a catechism sermon as we have in our circles. Yeah, but to remind us, indeed, of what was mentioned earlier. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It's not saying that we only read the Bible, but that it is the final authority, ultimate authority, and all things need to be in conformity to it, and whatever is spoken, whatever is written, must be in conformity to that. And so while the formal principle, as it's called, is not the Word of God, the material, is it biblical? Is it something that is in keeping with the Word of God? And there's the warrant for such things that we read even in our text. The things that we've learned, such as Timothy has learned in verse 14 about the doctrine, the teaching, which Timothy followed carefully in verse 10. And then it speaks about the scriptures, which means there are explanations about that. And all of that harkens back to chapter 1, verse 13 of this same chapter, of the same book, where it says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. A pattern. Is it something that is sound in conformity to the Word of God? Or even back the other letter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, where we are warned, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, and so on and so forth. And so, in other words, though a sentence, though a statement, though a thing may not be pulled straight from the Bible, is its pattern sound? Does it conform to the truth of the Bible? And to the whole of it? If so, then it's true, biblical, the doctrine of the Word of God. And therefore, it's worthy of our belief. And therefore, it is profitable to us. Profitable to us even centuries after these things were written. They were written to profit those in that day because they were written in light of errors and heresies to make clear and put forth what is clear, the teaching of the Bible on these things. And that's true of the canons of Dort. It's true of many of our creeds. These things reflect the teaching of the Word of God. They were written to instruct us, to train young children, and to remind us old folk that we may be those who are guarded from those errors. Because those errors will keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And they were written to unify us. So we say together, yeah, this is not just what I believe, but this is what she believes, this is what he believes, this is what we all believe. We're under this banner for the union. Yes, we hear doctrine divides, certainly, but it unifies. It unifies the people of God. And they're written to give to us a bird's eye view, as it were, of the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a summary of the Word of God, and so it all directs our faith unto Him and causes us to keep going to the Word and to keep reading that. Confessions are never a substitute for the Word of God. It's to whet our appetite to dive in deeper. To dive in that we may behold the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up in Him, to know more of the content of this true faith in Him. He is the sum and substance of it. And we may know more and more of how best to glorify Him and to praise Him and to worship Him, to be instructed, to be reproved, to be corrected. The man, the woman, the child, the young child, the teenager, whoever, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us in such clear and plain terms the truth of your gospel, the promises that are there in Christ. We thank you for the wealth and the vastness of it, that we can spend so much in all of our days, in all of eternity, never coming to the end, and yet simple enough for us to understand, even the youngest among us. And we thank you also for your care and your providence in giving to men of true faith such a love and zeal for your truth that they have defended it. They have written it down for us to read even in our day. And we pray that we would have the same love and zeal for your truth, the zeal and love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.